Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do never let us go. And even though we may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we need fear no evil. For you, our God, are with us. And we know that you will never leave us or fail us. Today, we are reminded of those who walk through the valley of the shadow of death on our behalf, that we might enjoy the freedom that we have today. We ask that you would strengthen and encourage them in their great service. For those of them that know you, we ask for a special sense of your appreciation for them today and a community of believers to surround them. And on this Memorial Day, we remember those who have paid the ultimate price, and we thank you for their willing sacrifice and pray comfort and hope for their families. We also lift up to you the country of Nepal, devastated by these disasters, and ask that you would bring hope to each individual heart and strength and courage as the rebuilding process begins. Thank you for the men and women who have chosen to go to Nepal to offer aid and to stand with the Nepalese people through this time of crisis. We know and we acknowledge that it's only you that can bring anything good out of disaster, and we pray that you would bring relief and that you would turn people's hearts to you, that at this time of brokenness they would be open to your message of hope, the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. We lift up to Sharon and the team of women that she's currently with in Romania, leading women's conferences, and pray that you would just be with them, that they would have awesome times of ministering to the ladies of those conferences, and that you would build them up and strengthen them in their unity as a team. And Father, as we've prayed globally, we now also pray locally and lift up to you those in our own body, those who are hurting, those who are sick, and those who are dealing with crises in their own lives. We ask for your comfort and relief in each situation. And we pray that our sufferings would never pull us away from you, but instead draw us closer and cause us to throw ourselves on your great love and care for us. And this morning, as we come to the book of Acts, thank you that you do give us life without measure, regardless of our situation and regardless of our circumstance. For you are the true life. We pray that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit this morning, that through Brian's words, you would challenge us and change us and fill us with your life without measure. Amen. Okay, let's see. For our scripture reading this morning, we're reading from the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, verse 12, and chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. In that day you will say, I will praise you, Lord. Although you are angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, give praise to the Lord. Proclaim his name. Make known among the nations what he has done and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you.
Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that we can be a sacrifice, we can lay ourselves down, we can rejoice in you. We thank you for the beauty of the day, the glorious things of your creation, that the spring comes through in full bloom. We think of the glory of Christ, his sacrifice in full measure, the resurrection to the right hand of God, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Fill us now, anoint us, illumine us by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So, how did they do it? How in just 30 years did a small group of believers, very few in numbers, they had no social status, wealth, or political influence, They lived in the midst of a culture that prided itself on wantonness and licentiousness. They were tormented by a government that claimed divinity for its emperors and invoked the death penalty for anyone who would not give allegiance. How did they do it? How did this tiny band of believers shake the powers of heaven and the Roman Empire and spread the kingdom from Jerusalem to Samaria, Antioch, Ephesus, Corinth, and ultimately Rome? How did they do it? By contrast, consider our place in life. We have more established rights. We're greater in number. We hold positions of untold influence, whether it be in the corporate, technological, political, sports, or social arena. We have vast amounts of wealth and technology at our disposal. And yet, compared to those first-generation Christians, our witness seems stifled and anemic by comparison. So what's the difference? Why is this? Remember the Samaritan woman? Jesus said, "Give me a drink." And she said, "So why do you ask me for a drink?" And let's all say this together. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. So she wanted one of those wells, and so he said, "Everybody who drinks of this will thirst, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never be thirsty again." Why? "The water that I will give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Life's a gift. Life is a gift. The early Christians believed in the reality of what happened on the day of Pentecost. And while most of the time we live like it never happened, or if it's still future. And so this is Luke's outstanding emphasis in the book of Acts as the gift of the Holy Spirit. Today we'll take a fresh look at it. It is the final saving act of the ministry of Jesus. A day I consider to be the greatest day in human history. In fact, it's the birthday of the church. So, you know, what's sad to me, we celebrate Jesus' birth, but that was only the beginning. I'm going to give these to Larry, and he's going to put one on the left side and one on the left. You're going to hold them up the whole time. So we celebrate this, the church's birthday. Okay. Hold them up, Sandy. There you go. All right. And there ought to be great rejoicing, because if you think about what has happened on this day, God has been at work since Adam's sin, since the call of Abraham, to do the great reclamation project of humanity. I just finished watching the documentary of the raising of the Concordia, you know, the Italian ship that went under. I mean, it was an engineering, absolute genius miracle. 500 engineers from 20 different countries headed up by this one guy to raise that wreck. And when it happened, finally, you know, the applause and the glory. Think what God has done at Pentecost. God is like a waterworks engineer. And he is now placed underground in the finest copper pipe you can buy. This is expensive. It's as if he has put underneath the ground in every single home around the entire earth the piping for the wells of eternal life. And it's all ready to go. And all we have to do is go around and get people to make the connection from their homes to the underground pipe, and they'll have the well. Can you imagine the engineering feat this has taken? That it's all ready to go everywhere. And so this is why we're to celebrate God's engineering project. His part's done. And now The Bible says, be filled with the Spirit. Turn on the spigot and make the whole place around you beautiful and filled with life and justice. It's like, here, Larry, here, you can hold that. And if anybody goes to sleep, yeah. So our text today has three sections. We have the event of Pentecost itself described in three signs. Something they heard, something they saw with the eye, and then they heard with speech. And then we have Peter's sermon is going to explain the significance of the event after these reactions. So that's our text today, the birthday of the church. Verse 1 of chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, or more literally was fulfilled, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Well, Pentecost was the Greek name for the Feast of Harvest, which celebrated the completion of the barley harvest 50 days or 7 weeks after the presentation of the first sheaf during the Passover celebration. Now, Israel's feast not only celebrated God as creator, giving harvest and so on, but also as redeemer. And Passover evoked the memory of Israel's exodus when God fulfilled his promises to Abraham by rescuing his people out of slavery. And 50 days after Passover, the Israelites came to Mount Sinai and received the law. Now, 50 days after the Lamb of God was slain and raised as the first fruits of the resurrection, the Holy Spirit is poured out and inscribes the law on the hearts of 3,000 souls in a great harvest. And it struck me, looking at our window, that we have Mount Sinai and Moses, and then right across is Pentecost, when the law is inscribed on the hearts. I think it's perfect. Somebody knew what they were doing. Now, the Spirit, when it came, it happened suddenly and was accompanied by three signs of sound, sight, and speech. So the first sign was this great sound that filled the whole house, and it sounded like a mighty rushing wind. And then there appeared to them what seemed to be tongues as of fire, which rested on each one of them. And finally, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, given the significance of this moment in salvation history, Luke's description is surprisingly brief and restrained. Luke's focus is not on the pyrotechnics of the theophany, but on the spiritual transformation that it represents, which is the real work of the Holy Spirit. The sound like a powerful rushing wind would have evoked the memory of Ezekiel's prophecy, where the wind of God's breath would blow over this valley of dry, dead bones of Israel and raise these people up and give them life, these people who were forgotten. And now the words of Jesus at the new life would invade them and give them power to witness. And of course, Peter models that. When you think of the transformation that happened with Peter before the cross, when he's denying Christ and a coward, he's now standing in front of people that crucified Christ. And he's being like Christ, interpreting the scriptures with power and authority. The tongues like fire symbolize the presence of God, which, like fire, consumes and purifies everything it comes in contact with. In Moses' first encounter with God, he sees a flame of fire coming out of the midst of the bush. He hears God's voice, "Do not come near, take your sandals off, for the place you're standing is holy." And after the rescue from Egypt, a pillar of fire guided Israel in the wilderness. Now, both symbols come together in the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. So at that time, you know, there was a very loud trumpet blast and thunder and lightning as God descended on the mountain in fire. And trumpets grew louder and louder. And then the third sign of other tongues symbolized articulate divine speech that was universal in scope to gather a people for God's name from every nation under heaven. So those are the signs. Now we come to the audience. Verse 5. Now there was dwelling in Jerusalem devout men from every nation under heaven, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. Now, Luke is careful to note that the audience that is gathered by the sound is not a random crowd, such as so often listen to Jesus, but were devout Jews and proselytes dwelling in Jerusalem, meaning they hadn't been born there, but had come from the diaspora from every nation under heaven. And that geography covers tens of thousands of square miles, and many of them would have descended from Jewish exiles that had been uprooted from their homeland and transported far away to Gentile nations. And I think from Luke's perspective, he sees this as the restoration of God's people and the fulfillment of Ezekiel's promise. When God told Israel he would take them from the nations and gather them, and when he did, he would give them a new heart and a new spirit and would put his spirit in them. And so here we have the restoration of God's people, Israel. And then there was a reaction. As the crowd is drawn together, go to the next slide, and they hear the sound, they are amazed and bewildered and shocked by what they hear. They hear the praises of God and the deeds of God in their own language. As F.F. Bruce explains, the Jewish authorities in Palestine sanctioned the use of any language in reciting certain liturgical texts. So when the Shema was given, you know, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one, or the 18 benedictions of the Psalms, of praising God for his mighty deeds. Hearing the praises of God in a foreign language was a common occurrence during the festivals. Everybody knew the text by heart, and so you'd allow a visiting foreigner to read it in his own language. What's so new now is, to their surprise, these pilgrims are hearing the praises of God in all the tongues of the diaspora, and it's uttered by Galileans of all people. You can always tell a Galilean by their accent, and they were regarded as uneducated. So the event was nothing less than a reversal of the curse that happened at Babel, when the people had one language. Now, Luke's emphasis that each one heard, you can see it, in their own native language, reveals that the gift of tongues was given for clarity, not confusion. You know, in the oracle shrines such as Delphi and that Greek culture, the revelations of a god often took place in a kind of ecstatic utterance that looked a lot like glossolalia in Pentecost. And the oracles had to be interpreted by a shrine official, a prophet, who would translate the ecstatic speech you couldn't understand into something you could understand. But here Peter, acting as a prophet, he doesn't have to interpret what is said, for it was already intelligible to the hearers. Instead, they ask, what does it mean? He has to explain the significance. You know, today there's often confusion and controversy about the meaning of the gift of tongues. But there can be no mistaking what the reality is. You may be confused about the sign, but the reality is this. It was a sign to the Jews the gospel was going out to all nations, and the defining mark of the Holy Spirit in someone's life was a compassion for the lost, and that one would do everything in their power to take that gospel and make it articulate for the hearer, whatever it took. That's the meaning of the gift of tongues. You know, 1942, William Cameron Townsend began Wycliffe Bible Translators. And the name was in memory of John Wycliffe, who was the first to translate the Bible into the English language against the authority of the church. And he writes in one of his books, he says, 50 years ago when I decided to translate the word for the, I don't know if I can pronounce this, Chaquiquel Indians, it's a large tribe in Central America, friends told me, don't be a fool. Those Indians aren't worth what it would take to learn their outlandish language and translate the Bible for them. They can't read anyhow. Let the Indians learn Spanish. My friends use these same arguments 14 years later when, having seen the transformation the Word of God brought to these Indians, I dreamed of teaching all other tribes. When I included the small primitive groups in the Amazonia in my plan, my friends added other arguments. One old experienced missionary said to me, they'll kill you. Those jungle tribes are dying out anyway. They kill each other as well as outsiders with their spears or bows and arrows. If they don't kill you, malaria will get you, or your canoe will be upset in the rapids and you'll be without supplies and a month away from the last jumping off place. Forget the tribes. Stay with the Chaquiquel Indians. But I couldn't forget them. And one day God gave me a verse that settled the matter for me. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go search for the one that went astray? That verse guided me, and I went after the one sheep, and 4,000 young men and women have followed suit. I find it remarkable that in our church we have 6 missionaries in Wycliffe. You know, Don Burgess has spent 50 years writing the language of the Tarahumara Indians, and then getting the entire New Testament, part of the New Testament, on an MP3 player that was made in Israel. And now he goes into the entire drug-infested, gang-related places and drops these little MP3s around these wonderful people. He's incredible. So in the fall, he's going to share his whole story with you. Todd and Carla Poulter, Mark and Susan Jacobson, Miel, who are they known? Pat and Ziggy Liu, Marjorie Cook. They all understood what the gift of tongues meant, and they did everything in their power to make the gospel known to another land. So our crowd here is bewildered, and they wondered, what does it mean? Others dismissed the miraculous speech. They mocked the disciples that they were drunk. Verse 17 to 21. Peter takes his stand with the 11, and following in the pattern of Jesus in the Gospels, he interprets what the crowd sees and hears. And Peter responds, the disciples are not drunk, but rather this extraordinary phenomena of declaring God's wonders in foreign language is the fulfillment of Joel's prediction that God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And in the book of Joel, the people of Judah are in the midst of a very severe drought and famine. And the reason for this is it was an invasion of locusts, which swept through the land and stripped it bare. And the prophet describes the invading locusts with terrifying imagery as like war horses and flames of fire. Any of you have heard a locust swarm? The sound is just terrifying. It's a bit like the helicopters in Vietnam, that you'd have these terrible post-traumatic stress memories of these sounds that come through. Because these locusts swarm, they sound like the roar of a firestorm that approaches, and then it consumes everything in its wake. And then the land languishes, and the beasts of the field groan, and the water brooks dry up as fires break out everywhere, devouring fertile pastures and orchards. Now, in the wake of that desolation, God was not silent, and his prophet speaks the truth. The locust plague, which was a vivid memory of what God did to the Egyptians, was not a freak accident of nature, but was a sign that God was judging Judah's sin, her infidelity, her idolatry, and should provoke her people to repent, lest something worse happen. It's not very good news. For the terrible locust invasion was just a taste of the judgment to come, which Joel calls the great and terrible day of the Lord. So the act of the locust invasion was God's severe mercy to spare the people. For if the people humble themselves, fast and pray, God will forgive them, restore their land, the heavens will open, God will pour forth the early rains, the late rains as never before, the threshing floors will be filled with grain, vats will overflow with wine, and then, after this, he'll pour out the Spirit in an unprecedented manner, bringing life and healing, a whole new creation. Now, Peter does something very interesting. He changes the term after this to in the last days. In the last days. So the gift of the Spirit is the last saving act of Jesus until the second coming. Y'all got that? So when someone says, I think these are the last days, well, we've been there for 2,000 years. It's not last in terms of time, it's last in terms of sequence. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit is the last saving act of Jesus until the second coming. All the water pipes are in. There's nothing more to do except for us to turn them on. And so that Joel background is very, very important. Peter is saying that after 6 centuries, God was faithful to his word. The people of Judah did repent. Today is the fulfillment of the promise. And at the end of Peter's message, what does he say? Repent. And you can receive the blessing and forgiveness of the Holy Spirit. Now, I love this text. You could spend just, that could be your meditation for the week. Notice there's 4 characteristics of the age of the Spirit. First of all, notice the generosity of the gift. The word pour out. He's going to pour it out like if I had a container overflowing and I emptied it so there's nothing left. So it speaks about the generosity of the gift. It's like a torrential downpour. And there's a finality about the gift. Once it's done, it's done. The Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost. All the pipes under the ground are filled with water. They're ready to go. So the New Testament will say, be filled with the Spirit, which doesn't mean get more of it. It means the Spirit within you, fill it out. It's like you tell the choir, sing, serve, speak, get in the game, quit dancing around. So you ask, well, wasn't the Holy Spirit working in the Old Testament? Yes, he was. So it's not a difference in kind. The Spirit's always been working since creation. But in the Old Testament, it was given to leaders, prophets, priests, and kings. It was task-oriented to put together the theocracy, the political kingdom. It wasn't permanent. And often, it didn't have any bearing whether it transformed their character. If you ever look at the judges in Israel, the Spirit had to rush upon them practically against their will, perform a holy task of deliverance, and then they live like idiots. And so people wonder, when are we going to have people doing great, mighty feats and also be godly and be transformed? Now's the day. So that's the first thing. Secondly, notice, next slide, the universality of the gift, all flesh. And then he explicates that in these merisms, which is an opposite to express totality, sons and daughters. What's that? There's no sexual distinction. Young men, old men, what's that mean? There's no age distinction. That's why we had the middle school up here singing, filled with the Spirit. And then no social distinctions, even male and female servants, people you discard, they have the Holy Spirit in full measure. And a whole book in the New Testament is written to that, Philemon, where Paul gets after the slave master, that he didn't treat his servant like a brother. And then the purpose of the gift. Now notice it doesn't say, you'll all receive the Holy Spirit and speak in German, except Wolf. It doesn't say we'll all speak in tongues. What does it say? You'll all what? Prophesy. That's why Paul says in Corinthians, look, if someone's speaking in tongues and it's not interpreted, what good is that? You got to have tongues plus interpretation. That equals prophecy. So you're all prophets. Does that scare you? You go to work and say, I'm a prophet. You're all prophets by calling in the world. What does that mean? That means you have access to God's words that you could speak to any situation that you're in. It's divine wisdom that no one else has without illumination. It doesn't mean you've got to write a book about all the signs and wonders that are happening in our age and predict when God's coming back. It just means you show up. Give me the next slide. Yeah, I love this text. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen. That's all a prophet does. And you see this in the ministry of Jesus. Anytime he goes into a situation, he's listening. Who is the person that just needs a word? This is what you're called to do. At school, at home, in your neighborhood, you listen to the word of God in the morning, and then you go, and you say, God, someone needs a word today. Who is it? Now, that's not a very big assignment, but it's really fun. Then in the midst of all your busyness, you to hear God tap you on the shoulder for a word. Next slide. So the motivation to use the gift is that the opportunities have never been greater. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And the stakes have never been higher, because the next judgment is the second coming of Christ. And those that don't know Christ, it will be horrific. What intrigues me, one commentator says, the marvel is that God, before whom heaven and earth tremble in judgment, will shake the heavens and earth for the purpose of blessing his people, fulfilling the promise. So we have access to us, all the resources in heaven and earth, shaken to spread the gospel. And so for those that had this verse, they remember the locust plague that darkened the sun. Or they remember the time Christ died when the sun grew dark. And shortly after, when the apostles are put in prison, they're going to pray and the earth's going to shake. And Rome's going to shake with it. So if you notice on your worship guide, I asked the question, what inhibits you from experiencing life? You know what I think we do? We're like the government. We put on all these water restrictors on the pipe. Where's the pipe? And so we take this 1-inch pipe and it becomes an 1/8-inch PVC valve coming into your soul because of all the water restrictors that you put on it. And you know who experiences these water restrictors the most? Are our children. So I happened to read this week an article. Nope, go back one slide. That. By Sarah Eisner, Training for Discontent. She was in a startup. She was a Stanford grad. She and her husband went to Stanford. They live in Menlo Park. They are at the supreme school you would want your kids to go to. She says, we have diverse offerings like hip-hop pants, lacrosse, origami, orchestra, cooking in Mandarin. We have Stanford-trained engineers to teach your kids robotics, anything you want for your kids. And then she read about the stress levels going on in kids' life, so she decided to volunteer at the school. So she says, today I'm reading a book, Today I Feel Silly and Other Moods That Make My Day, by Jamie Lee Curtis. And she says, I'm aware it's too childish for sixth graders, so I look for eye-rolling and rush through the story. So the lesson plan is about how to turn your frown upside down and make it a smile. So I expect the discussion to be relatively trivial and aloof. There are 15 tweens sitting on the carpet in front of me. So I ask the class, what's a bad day? Leah, an adorable slender blonde with bright blue eyes, raises her hand and says, a school day. I start to laugh as if Leah's comment is a joke, but no one else does. Her eyes look watery. The boy beside her nods. I ask Leah why, and she tells me she's stressed out and unhappy every single day during the week. She says she skips swim practice, though she hopes to swim in the Olympics someday, because she has her homework and piano lessons, and plus studying for tests she has to get A's on. Why do you have to get A's? I have an older sister. One's a junior in high school, the most important year, she says, because that's the one that will determine where her sister gets into college. And you know what the rest of her life will be like. Wow, I say, really? The kids stare at me blankly as if to say, duh. Yeah, says Leah. Everyone's always yelling about school in my house, so I know it will only get worse for me. Yes, says her friend Jenny. It only gets harder. I hear you, I say to Leah. This is the first time I've heard anything like this firsthand. That's rough, I say. I can't take it anymore, she says. Her voice breaks and I clear my throat. When I look up, 10 other hands are raised. Jeremy, I say. Jeremy has a wry sense of humor. He's well-liked and he won the science award last year. So Jeremy, what's a happy day for you? Oh, he seems surprised that I switched tactics. I was gonna say, I agree school days are bad, but I guess a happy day is a weekend day. Why? I can play, he says, there's more time. You don't like weekdays either, I ask. He scans the room looking for the teacher, remembers that they have a sub. He says, not anymore. And then more quietly, I hate them. I'm sorry, I say, that's stressful, he nods. Does anything help you with the stress? Lots of hands go up. I call on Max. Taking a break to text, he says, or I look on Instagram. To text who, I say. My buddies. I just say hi, check in. Sometimes I send even funny, those little faces. Emojis, did I say? Emojis. Emojis. Thank you. I've just learned to do that. Thank you. Do I get a smiley face or a frown face? Emojis. Just, okay. Yeah, Mackenzie sends. My friends send me crazy smiley faces, yet they make me feel even better, even though sometimes I don't know what they mean. Do you tell your parents or anyone why you're feeling this way? No, Jennifer calls out. I just text or surf Instagram. 20 heads nod. Okay, I say. I'll try and reiterate before posing another question. It sounds rough. A lot of pressure at school. And so what does it feel like when you leave school? A polished, bright student named Stephanie shoots up her hand. I call on her. I feel like I want to bash my head in. Her classmates nod. I hold my breath for a beat until we all seem to remember the levity of the book, Today I Feel Silly, a child's story I just read to a group of 11-year-olds who are too often treated like little adults. That had quite an impact on her. So let me give you my rabbinical training for a new way. We're asking you all, in this series, we're going to make you witnesses. We want you to venture out into the dangerous seas. Now, Jews did not like the ocean, and we don't like to leave our comfort zones. But you have to. So, next slide. So you get in your boat, and you start rowing. You start your Christian life. You want to be a witness to those around you, and it looks nice and smooth, and you think this is going to be okay. And then you start to hit the opposing currents, and you're all alone in this thing, and you think, well, this is trouble. I didn't sign up for this, and the waves are bigger than anything. And so, you know, you're a guy, and you think, well, maybe if I get married, get somebody else in my boat, it will help. Next slide. Yeah, so here's the joy of marriage. And now your wife thinks, I didn't sign up for this. So you go to church that week and they tell you about seminars that we can all work together and row against the current. And if we just do this together and get little committees and teams and figure out how to get through these current, we can all survive. But it, you know, it doesn't work. The currents are always too strong and the waves are always too big. So the answer is, you remember, let's say this verse again. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. Life's a gift. Ask. So I'm going to switch metaphors, if you could handle this, from water to wind. You realize at sea, there's this new gift that God gives called the wind. And with the wind, I can go anywhere in the world in that little boat. All I have to do is hoist my sail, forget the oars. And you notice when your hand's on the rudder, you're still going against the current, so you feel tension. It's not smooth sailing. You feel tension, but you can go against the currents. But whenever you drop your sail, your drift is always negative, right? Same bad habits, same stuff. But the neat thing is there's no condemnation. You just go, but no, don't go there yet. I'm not, gosh, no. I want the good news. There's no condemnation about going off course. Every morning a sailor looks at it and says, oh, I've drifted, it's okay. And you set your hoist, your sail, and you set a new course because you always have the wind. And then again, every time you drop your sail, you end up in the same bad habits, the same addictions, but you don't say to one another, you always do that. Well, yeah, I always do that when my sails are down, but you know what, dear? I have the wind, and we've come a lot further off the coast since I've hoisted my sail. So we're always encouraging to hoist your sail. Now, the truth is, all of us at one time or another capsize. Thank you. Next slide. And there's no shame in it. I've capsized. You think there's no hope, or in my case, when my children died, or when I was in a year of depression, and everybody capsizes. Now, the answer to capsizing is the next slide. You sail in a fleet so that others just pick you up, and it's their turn to come around you and pick you up. You're broke, here's money. You need a babysitter, here's one. You're unemployed, come over for dinner. There's no condemnation. And that's the joy of the Christian life in the Holy Spirit. And we got to tell our kids, you don't have to study all those classes and you don't have to be perfect and you have to do all your homework to get life. You can wake up in the morning and life's a gift. But the life only comes as you're giving it away. And this is what the kids found out in King City. Nobody asks them how their homework is and are they learning and are they perfect. These little kids just say, will you love me? And they find out they got this great capacity to love without any experience. And the Spirit's flowing through them and they're experiencing community. And when you wake up in the morning, somebody has to tell you that. You don't need anything, any prep to receive God's life. No matter what you did the night before, just present yourself and jump off the cliff. The courage will come, the love will come, it's all there, it's pure gift. My whole life's been a gift. Never thought I'd have kids, I got kids as a gift. I got the best wife in the world as a gift. Only because my econ teacher told me, listen to your teachers. My econ teacher, a senior in high school, she said, Brian, quit chasing all those other girls, settle down with Emily, she's my cup of tea. I said, okay, Mrs. Neff. 4 years later, we were married. My home's a gift. Most of what I have, I didn't earn. So for you all, Pentecost is real. So if you start giving the life away, you'll be rich. So the Lord says in Isaiah, behold, I will shout. Can a nation be born in a day? Before Israel travailed, I'm going to give birth and give birth a son. And on Pentecost, a nation was born in a day without even travailing. Life's a gift. The prophet says, rejoice with Jerusalem, be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her joy, all you who mourned over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast. You may drink deeply with delight and glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. You shall nurse and be carried on her hip and bounced upon her knees. To the glory of God. Amen.